Well, this evening, we're going to be looking at how to grow rich. How to grow rich God's way. And I have to reassure you that I'm not going to be asking you to put in any seed money. There's nothing going to be passed around. We're simply looking at this passage in Scripture, looking at how to grow rich God's way. Now, we're at the turning point here as we resume our study in Proverbs of the whole book. Now, you will notice that in the first chapter that we read, there are a whole series of appeals. Some count it as 10 separate lectures where the person says, "My son," and he gives gateway wisdom to someone who's about to leave home, go out of the court, go to all the provinces. This is how you should deal with the problems that you will encounter. This is how to get on in life. Remember, we had these two ladies, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, both calling out to the person, and which way were they going to go? Now, you saw as we read together from chapter 1 and verse 8, there wasn't just my son, but there was a reference as well to the mother. "Hear, my son," chapter 1, verse 8, "your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Now, most of it was just the father, but that was a specific reference to the mother. And we find in what we could call the seams of the book, the bits where it's joining the first section up to the end of chapter 9 to the rest of the book of Proverbs, we again in chapter 10 and verse 1 have the father and the mother. "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Now, as we looked at the first section of Proverbs, you're probably thinking, well, it makes sense. There's a flow, isn't there, the first section of Proverbs? As a flow flows through, you clearly go verse by verse. Now, the question is, when you get to chapter 10, what do you do? Do you say, these things are proverbs arranged at random, we just need to pick up themes and pick up individual proverbs following certain themes? Now, people have done that thematically. But as I was pondering that question myself, and some of the older commentators say there's just no connection whatsoever, it certainly seems that these proverbs are not arranged at random. Just look at these first five verses of chapter 10 with me, and we'll see three things that links them together. The first thing is they start and end with a reference to the son. There he is, the reference in verse 1, a wise son and a foolish son. And then verse 5, we've got a prudent son and a son bringing shame. So that's like we could call the bookends of these verses. Also, other than being Proverbs of Solomon, which they go on for several chapters, so that's not so much of a link, have you noticed there's a common theme, certainly from verses 2 to 5, all about money? Treasures in verse 2, hunger in verse 3, poverty and riches in verse 4, and harvest time in verse 5, all about growing rich God's way. But there's something more that links these together. Notice each parallel statement goes in alternation. A wise son makes a glad father, virtue. A foolish son is a sorrow to his mother, vice. Treasure gained by wickedness do not profit, vice. But righteousness delivers from death, virtue. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, virtue. But he thwarts the craving of the wicked, vice. A slack hand causes poverty, vice. But the hand of the diligent makes rich, virtue. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, virtue. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame, vice. Verse 6, blessings are on the head of the righteous, virtue. The pattern's broken. Now, it seems incredible that that alternation that goes virtue, vice, vice, virtue, and follows such a precise pattern for five verses and then stops, is completely at random, doesn't it? So it seems what's going on is those who have compiled the Proverbs of Solomon together, and there's clearly editing in that sense going on. Solomon's given so many Proverbs. They have grouped this section together for a purpose and made it clear that it is grouped together. So, whether or not we will continue consecutively through this entire section, I'm not making any commitment at this stage, but certainly we can see as it starts off in chapter 10, this is a section which is deliberately grouped together with a certain point. And the point, it seems to me, is growing rich, God's way. Growing rich, God's way. Where am I getting the riches from? But the hand of the diligence makes rich. Now, I don't know what you think about growing rich. So in our country, you've kind of got two views of wealth. In one sense, you could say that there's one view, it's just kind of like, well, wealth is good, profit is good. Let's not worry too much about the morals. Just make money. That's one view. It's just about the profit. There's no morality in capitalism. And there's the other side, which would go to extreme, like, well, it's almost like sinful to be wealthy. We want to have wealth taxes. We want to go for them. Well, this section is against both of those attitudes. You can't have profit alone, and you can't say that wealth is bad. After all, who's the prototypical man of faith? Abraham. How wealthy was Abraham? Extremely wealthy. It's also striking that this section starts, as chapter 1 does, with thinking about making money. So, growing rich, God's way. We'll see in these five proverbs, five things that will help us to pursue wealth, God's way. Firstly, we need to consider the face of our parents. That's verses 1 and 5. So you've got this idea that someone brings a report to your mum and dad. So imagine you've gone from home and you're in the workplace. And a report comes to mum and dad. Oh, have you heard? Have you heard about them? Well, what do they do? What comes on their face? Well, the wise son makes a glad father, the smile, but the foolish son is a sorrow to his mother, the frown or the weeping. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Put another way, is your method or my method of gaining money something of which our parents would be proud? That's what it's saying. If our parents, and thinking about parents who are those who have a good moral standard, you would even say beyond just being Christians, but just having a good moral standard, would what we do to earn money make them happy or sad? And it's not just that fathers are smiling and mothers are frowning. Elsewhere in Proverbs, in chapter 17 and verse 21, you see a father grieving. And in chapter 23 and verse 25, you see a mother who is joyful. But we do see here a fundamental motive in how we live our lives. It's a relational motive. It's the motive of love. Because when we're reading Proverbs, we need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who obeyed this best. So when the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to honour his Father, remember, you might think, well, Lord Jesus Christ, well, he was doing ministry. Well, it's a slight argument from silence, but I think we'd be fairly sure if Jewish males became adults at how old? 12. Then, and we know Jesus started his ministry at 30. There's 18 years of diligent work, most probably following his father in the woodworking business of whatever nature that would be. And Christ would want to do that in a way that honoured and brought the smile of his father. So that's the first principle. If we want to grow rich in God's way, we're to think about what would the face of our parents be like if somebody could talk to HMRC talk to the people who we're doing business with, or talk to our employer, and then create a report on us, and the report comes in. Will our parents smile, or will they be sad? Or will they, as verse 5 would say, be just ashamed? Oh dear, my son or my daughter. What kind of report will be brought? And ultimately, what kind of report will be brought to our Heavenly Father? Will he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he be grieved with what we're doing? First thing, the face of parents. Well, the second thing we should have in mind if we want to gain wealth God's way, we should think about the future judgment. The future of judgment. Look at verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, if you notice a further little link in this passage, both verses 2 and 3 speak about the righteous and the wicked. Now, notice here that there is realism. There are real treasures that the wicked have. And some people say, well, Proverbs is just unrealistic. Proverbs is very realistic. It's said straight up in this section, treasures will be gained by wickedness. The wicked can be very wealthy. But notice here the point of comparison. The parallel is how the wealth is obtained. So these statements are parallel statements. So we've got treasure gained by wickedness, and then it says righteousness delivers from death. So the word righteous can be used in different ways, but in this context, because of the parallelism, the implication is it's to do with being merciful. So, for example, Psalm 143 and verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ears to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. So if David's asking for help, and he's pleading mercy according to God's righteousness. Now, he's not pleading God just be righteous, because he'll be in trouble. But be merciful to me. Verse 11 of the same psalm. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. So here is someone who is gaining money in a righteous way. That's how he's gaining his money. Caring for others. So put it in a different way, in a New Testament sense, you could say to Ahab, what will it profit you to gain Naboth's vineyard by murder and theft and lose your palace, your kingdom? Or rather, that your kingdom, we could say, is under the curse of God. God is against you, Ahab, because of what you've done. Or Judas, what will it profit you with your 30 pieces of silver? You'll succumb to eternal death. Think about someone like Rupert Murdoch. There he is, aged 91. So has he managed a long life? Yes. If you get wealth, however you get it, and Rupert Murdoch, we can incontestably say, has gained money through wickedness, hasn't he? It's incontestable. But he's gained huge wealth in this world. He's one of the world's richest men, but he's gained his money through wickedness. Now, it might gain him a long life. I mean, I'm sure the wealthy people, they can have MRI scans whenever they want to, pick up things quick, nip things in the bud, early diagnosis, extended life. But ultimately, treasures can give you a long life. Treasures can give you a fun life in the sense of enjoying the best things of this world and enjoying even the unsinful things of this world. But ultimately, this verse says, but they don't get you past death. They don't get you past death. And so that's what we've got to have in our minds if we want to gain wealth, if we want to grow rich, God's way. We've got to be saying how we gain money is critical, because any money that we gain cannot deliver us from death. Think about Timothy and what Paul says to him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue what? Righteousness." As if Paul had in mind this very proverb. Flee the love of money, pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, and so on. Think about our Saviour. Why was he delivered from death? Why could the grave not hold him? Because of his righteousness. His righteousness. Death couldn't hold him. It released him. It had no hold upon him. And then we can say that delivers all of those in Christ. And so we want to, with that idea, we've been delivered from future judgment. How can we follow the world who is happy with treasured gains by wickedness? And you can think about that. Those of you who are younger tonight, if you're still sitting there, people come to you at school and they will say, well, you can, they'll come in, they'll give you explanations, you can do this, and look at what we can get through it. And very often they're saying, well, look, we can buy these things, we can drink together, we can do this, we can do that, we can do that, the other. We can be wealthy, we can get on. And the question that you should ask is twofold. One, does it deliver from death? Am I safe? Because I can get the whole world. What would it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose my soul? And second, if I know that and I know my exit's clear, is it a righteous way to go? Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. So then we should have in our minds the face of our parents. What would they think if they hear about how we're making money? We should have a think about the future of judgment. How can we possibly just put our trust in wealth when it won't get us through death? But thirdly, the scales go higher. We should think, thirdly, in wanting to gain riches God's way, think about the favour of God. The favour of God. Now, we've said already, this is paired with verse 2 because of this theme of righteousness and wickedness. And also, in the way they're both structured, did you notice that both of these proverbs have got a do not or does not? There's a do not and then there's a but. And obviously the content is all focused about a principle of gaining wealth. Well, what's going on in this proverb, verse 3? The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Well, he's talking here about two types of desires. And the righteous are just desiring food. Good desire or bad desire? Good, as long as you're not wanting too much. So, but generally good desire in this context, because it's a desire for hunger, or to avoid hunger. Now, we know that Proverbs give us patterns, not promises. But if we follow the pattern through Scripture, do we not see that God does not let the righteous go hungry? Where do we see God's people? 2 million of them in the desert. What does God do? He provides them with manna. What does he say to his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, pray like this. Give us today our daily bread. He says, with food and raiment, we shall be content. With food and clothes, we shall be content. Paul says, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, to show this is a new covenant truth. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then Paul goes on, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And interestingly, it talks here about the idea of the appetite, but the word in the original is based on a word for the soul. So there could be an idea of the hunger for more than simply food. That God, when the soul desires good things, taste and see that the Lord is good, he will bring us satisfaction. That would be a potential further application, but not the main context here. The main context here is contrasting this good desire of the righteous. They just want to eat and enjoy normality. But what do the wicked do? What does it talk about here? It doesn't just talk about a hunger, it talks about a craving. A craving. So the idea, the wicked, they're just unrestrained. They're greedy. If you were to see a stereotypical bad king, like Henry VIII, what key feature did he have? If you look at him in his youth, he's one of the top athletes in the country, a fine figure of a man. By the time of his death, he is a very, very large figure of a man. He's massive. He's greedy. This is the idea of a wicked. There is a craving that is out of control. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 19 speaks of what God does to the wicked. The wicked in the land, God, it says here, thrusts out the enemies of God. And that's exactly the same words in the original that's being used in verse 3. When he thwarts the cravings of the wicked, he's like thrusting them out. And you say, well, is that a pattern or is it a promise? Well, it's a pattern, but it's realistic. There is a craving of the wicked. Think about the iniquity of the Amorites. It was there, it was there, it was there. When it was complete, God thrust them out. And so for the wicked in this age. Didn't it? Luther say something like, the wicked of this age strut briefly on the stage. They strut, but briefly. And the question for us is, do we think seriously enough about God's power to satisfy the righteous and thwart the wicked? You know, sometimes people say to you, well, why isn't God stopping this suffering? Well, the really basic answer is to say, do you know how bad this world would be without the restraining power of the Spirit of God keeping consciences on track? Can you imagine what this world would be like if suddenly all evil were to be unleashed? And we may see that potentially towards the end of time, in the perilous times, right at the end. It could be that God removes restraint. We know in a Romans 1 sense, he does that to his societies. When he gives them up, what does he give them up to? He gives them up to their passions of their nature. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And in fact, the ironic thing that God sometimes thwarts the cravings of the wicked by giving them up to them. And they just, you know, some of the saddest cases, don't you see them often in celebrities? They're gone into drink or drugs. The cravings are just control them. It's horrendous. But God in this world doesn't let the righteous go hungry, but thwarts the cravings of the wicked. So we should be thinking, as we seek to grow wealth God's way, we should be thinking, this is what God's doing. He's going to look after me if I'm the righteous, and he's going to thwart me if I am the wicked. So then we thought about the face of our parents, we thought about the future of judgment, we thought about the favour of God. In growing rich God's way, fourthly, we need to think about the fundamentals of work. The fundamentals of work. Now here we see a flip from verses 2 and 3, which are basic principles, to verses 4 and 5, which is, we could say, the nitty-gritty, very practical. A slack hand, it says, causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. In fact, verse 4 is a bit more graphic than simply a slack hand. It's a slack palm. That's quite an evocative picture, isn't it? It's just that the hand is just hanging down. You know, in that children's song, My Grandfather's Clock, sort of criticises their, likes the clock because his hands never hung by his side. A criticism of old servants. Is this the hand? The idea that hands are just kind of hanging loose. It's, in common parlance, a lazy bones causes poverty. That's what he's saying. It's an evocative statement. It's supposed to make us think. So he's saying this slack palm causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, notice here that there is absolutely no problem with riches if they are from virtue. There's no problem at all. So, God has set up this world that those who work hard should be able to profit from their labours. That's how God set the world up. Now, this may well provoke jealousy from the slack-palmed, but why do we know that work's good? Because before the fall, God said, did he say, just about get by and do the best you can, but not too well, not to make anyone jealous? Didn't say that, did he? He said, be fruitful and multiply. This idea of the multiplication. So God's people working hard should naturally, in common grace, gain wealth. Work is good. There's no problem with riches if it comes from virtue. And it's important to see that in our day. Because in our day, there is a lot of confusion on this. And you can see someone judged simply by driving into the car park in the wrong car. You ever seen Christians judged by the car they drive? And this is a relative measure, because it is also relative to the church or the setting that you're in. So depending on which church you're in, different marks, makes or models could be acceptable or could be not. This is the idea as well, that they shouldn't have wealth. That's not what the Bible says. So we need to watch jealousy. Also, again, for our age, there's no problem with the idea that some, notice what I'm saying there, some are at fault for their poverty. If you notice, that's really against the current thinking. So in our current thinking, there's oppressors and oppressed. Now, the Bible has no problem calling out the oppression of the poor. The prophets called it out, didn't they? When they saw the poor oppressed, mistreated, the prophets were on it, directly calling out the rich. But in our day, for example, someone will say, well, they use a food bank, therefore they're oppressed. They may or may not be oppressed. So if they're drinking, smoking, gambling, etc., and using a food bank, they are not vaguely oppressed. They're one of the, and potentially one of the slack palms. On the other hand, they could be in serious trouble and need all our sympathy. All I'm saying is, it's not automatic, which is the way that our media wants to say it, isn't it? Use a food bank, it must be, use a food bank, there must be something wrong. But let's show some biblical nuance. The Bible sees that some are poor by exploitation, it calls it out. Some are poor by famine, and it calls for them to be assisted. And some are poor by laziness. The Bible's realistic. And I think most people in the country would agree with that if anyone was actually allowed to state those three options in public sphere without being howled down completely. But remember, Proverbs gives patterns, not promises. So it's not, you can't say, well, I'm working hard, when do I get rich? The Proverbs 10:4 says, I need to name it and claim it. Proverbs 10:4, I'm working hard, when do I become a millionaire? No, it's a pattern, not a promise. But this is the way it tends to go. I don't know if I've mentioned before, I remember hearing a BBC report, this is when China was slightly more open, saying that Chinese factory owners preferred evangelical Christians in their factories because they were not slack-palmed. They were diligent and more diligent than the ordinary Chinese worker. Oh, that's a big testimony, isn't it, to the power of the gospel. So as we think about the fundamentals of work, always should look at this proverb and says, don't let this be me. If I'm poor, I don't want it to be because of a slack palm. It might be because of oppression. It might be which I can't help. It might be because of circumstances like famine, which I can't help, but don't let it be through slack palms. That's don't. But do work hard so that if God chooses to bless your employment, you will, what does this verse say? Become rich. You should be working in such a way that if God blesses your employment, you can become rich. Because that's God's normal way of working in this life. After all, as we saw this morning, if one of the gifts of the Spirit is to have generosity, you need to have something to be generous with. So a question for each of us this evening. How would your boss or someone who observes you working describe you? Would he say you're someone who's just waiting for command, your hands hanging by your side? Or would he say self-starter? They don't need to be observed. They're a self-starter. Would they describe you as a slacker or a hard worker? If we're following this, we can have great honour to our God. Well then, finally, think about what we've been looking here. The question is, how do we grow rich God's way? We think about the face of our parents, the future of judgment, the favour of God, the fundamentals of work. Finally, the fleetingness of time. The fleetingness of time. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. This is Solomon's version of make hay while the sun shines. You need to think about how serious we've just got ourselves back into a society when we don't have big fridges and easy imports. The harvest means all in. The days at its longest, and people need to be there from dawn till dusk, hard at work in the fields. Remember the times when people left the countryside to go to the factories, but what happened at harvest time? People stopped working in the factories, headed back to the country, because they were like, our lives depend on this. We've got to get this harvest in. Long hours and no excuses. So basically this verse, set when saying he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame, is basically saying, are you Joseph or Jonah? What are you doing when it's time to work hard, when time is limited, the fleetingness of time? Think about Ruth's commendation for her way she gleaned in the fields. Now you might say, well, that's an interesting historical anecdote, but we don't need to worry about harvest time today. There's not many farmers amongst us. I mean, they might have to work hard, but the rest of us can say, well, that's interesting historical detail. But we could think, well, there is a certain harvest in our lives. So think about the time of youth. Greatest energy, strongest health. And so if you're in your youth, you've got two choices: good habits or bad habits. Someone put it this way: he who idles away the time of his youth will bear the shame of it when he is old. So the harvest time, the fleetingness of time. We've got a certain amount of time when we can work hard. We need to be using the time when it is available if we're to be prudent rather than bringing shame. Do we not live in a land where there's a lot of people asleep from work? Well, they might be asleep from work because they've been spending so long time playing computer games or whatever, or just idling away as they scroll down their feed of whatever app. I'm not quite up to date enough with, but if you're into those, you can insert your own one there. But that's what's going on in our culture. What an opportunity for the believer. What an opportunity to do things at the right time. Isn't it striking? When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was doing everything on time, exactly the right time. He got to 30, he started his ministry. 3 years of ministry, he was there. The hour has come, he said, on time. He was working at the right time for his God. We can think of it in terms of the time, the pattern of the week. 6 days to work, 1 day to rest. That's the biblical pattern. That tells us again about doing things at the right time. If you're to read the latest edition of Evangelical Times, you'll see Simon Arscott talks about students throwing their sheep in a pit on a Friday and waiting until Sunday to do something about it. He's just making a point about our use of time. It's a really challenging one, isn't it? Because each of us knows, on this fleetingness of time principle, we're in decline, aren't we? I'm just about everyone, not everyone here, but the majority of people listening to me, we can say we're all in decline and our ability to use the time is decreasing. So let's use it. Well, then let's think about these five principles of growing rich God's way. We think about the face of our parents and ultimately the face of God, the future of judgment, the favour of God, the fundamentals of work that God set in place, and the fleetingness of time. Now, I don't know about you, if you've had anything that's decisive in your life. I remember someone who was mentoring me at the age of about 21, who got hold of me and basically said, "Paul, you've got the wrong attitude to work." He was right. So he went for a word of exhortation, not of the subtle variety, but of the unsubtle variety. And he was right. And I had to change. And it was a really important lesson to not follow the culture, but to get on and knuckle down. I'm not saying I didn't do any work, but it was at the times of my choosing. I had to learn to do it, having been challenged. Let me ask you tonight, where do you and I need challenging in this area? Do we think enough about the face of our Heavenly Father, the smile of God? Do we think enough about future judgment and how grateful we are to escape? Do we think enough about the favour of God, that he is going and providing for our needs and frustrating the wicked? Do we think enough of the fundamentals of work, and are we ever put to shame by unbelievers and just understanding the slack palm or the diligent hands? And do we understand the fleetingness of time? Would someone who say to you, he or she has an urgency that would rival anyone in the way he goes about his business? Well, may God give us grace to be like the Son of God, who is always about his Father's business. May we be about that business. Whatever our hands finds to do, we should do it with all our might. Amen.